Been away from what yet?
We're getting away from this.
Yes, Walter.
Moses slain the Egyptian, but this was the first stepping stone to the national deliverance of Israel.
Yes, I see what you're getting at, but let's come down now, shall we please, to the point of the chapter, which is verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And the Spirit of God takes that up, you'd almost say somewhat out of its context, and shows that this was an instance of the rejection of the one who had been sent to be a ruler and a judge over them. They were rejecting God's deliverer. They were too blind to see the way in which God was leading, bringing them a deliverer, and they rejected him, and the nation at this present moment were again too blind to see that God had raised up a deliverer, and they were rejecting him. And that's the first point here, this first rejection of Moses, though only rejected by one man, is taken up as a sample of the attitude of the nation, and that they rejected the Lord Jesus.
Is the idea of bringing in great detail here to cause them to be interested in his message? We're going into these little parts of it, but it's the point that he's bringing now before them that is really before his mind.
Exactly. He's only filled in the details to get to this point, isn't he?
Well, we're occupying ourselves with the details and we're getting away from the point of the chapter.
That's why I tried to say in the opening that we've got to get the main points of the chapter here, and all these incidentals were only matters that were necessary in tracing the history of the nation. Yes, Norman?
Well, while I agree with the point that you stressed, that it is the rejection of Moses here, but could we not also see in it that the man who was raised in the Egyptian palace, that wisdom he learned there did not fit him to be the deliverer of his people?
Exactly.
He still needed the burning bush experience. Yeah. And it was the burning bush experience that filled him to serve God's people.
Yes. Would you not go even further than that and say the 40 years in the wilderness was essential? You know, it wasn't what he learned in the palace, it was what he learned in the wilderness.
Yes. Well, we have the three appearings of the God of glory in the chapter.
Exactly, yes.
Abraham at the start, the Moses at the bush, and the Stephen.
Mm. Yes, very good.
But is there not a point now, Brian, before you go further, is there not a point that before ever the burning bush took place in Moses' experience, he knew in his own heart that he was going to be the deliverer that God would use? And just as Joseph knew that he would be one day, the brethren would bow to him, that Moses knew his position and knew what God had fitted him for, though there was 40 years delay in the fulfillment of.
Yes, I think so.
We could say that it came into his heart, but at this stage it hadn't come into his brethren's hearts.
Yes, that would be true. Well, now, we're only half an hour more to go, brethren. So having come to this point where they thrust him away, say, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Let's move on from that now, please. And you come to the point, first of all, that God was there in the burning bush. Another change of location for God after the end of the 40 years being expired, and he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. And verse 35 now, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared unto him in the bush. And that is another point that you emphasize in the chapter, because what happened with Moses is what happened with the Lord Jesus.
When they refused Moses, God simultaneously appointed him to be the judge, to be the deliverer.
I would say that God had appointed him before that, wouldn't he? That he'd come into, say he'd been born for that. God had purposes relative to Moses, and I think that would be true, yes, would
it? Moses' words in Deuteronomy, prophets shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me.
Mm-hmm.
Moses rejected them becoming the deliverer.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the chief point that he had in mind there, or had he something to
do? No, I think that's the chief point he is leading on to, isn't he, in the end of the chapter. Or near the end of the chapter, he's coming on to that very point. And so it's this, yes? You think that when this man who strove against his brethren, strove against his brother, objected to the interference of the man from the palace, where he might not have objected so much at interference by Aaron, who was down in the brickfields. That's how they do, you see. After 40 years, they bring your ministry back, ain't you? Well, now, let's come back to the chapter. We don't know about verse 35. That God was made him ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush. I think we would agree that that angel was the Lord himself in the bush, and I take it the burning bush is Israel. It's the bush that burns but's never consumed. In the Old Testament prophecy, you have a brand plucked out of the fire. That is the little remnant that came back from Babylon, were plucked out of the fire. They were part of the bush. The bush is always burning, and it's Israel always burning. That leads us on to the prophecy that our brother Willie has mentioned. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up, like unto your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And so, presumably, these people who were listening to Stephen on this occasion should have expected somebody to rise who was Moses-like. And they should have seen in the person of the Lord Jesus a similarity to Moses as the voice speaking for God. Would you come in on that?
They should have noticed something of his meekness, because that is a point that's emphasized in the experience of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, if you haven't anything to say on that, we'll go to verse 38 with some problems here. This is he which was with the church in the wilderness. And so the church didn't commence at Pentecost then. The church was there way back in the wilderness. And some of my brethren will tell me the church was in the Garden of Eden.
You must forget your unlearning when you tell that.
Ah, yes. Now, I think we need to understand the meaning of the word church, don't we, to begin with, to try and unravel this. The church is the called out company, the ecclesia, a word that the Bible has borrowed from secular language, to speak of, shall we say, an elected town council, that the members who form a town council are a called out company from the populace. They are men called out. And so when you take that word back in the Old Testament scriptures, and you have here the word church, better translated the congregation, the same word, it's those who were called out of Egypt and called into the wilderness. And so they are the congregation in the wilderness. You have the same idea in the Acts of the Apostles in at least two places, where the people gathered together and there was almost a rabble. And the word is used there, the congregation, the assembly. And there's an unlawful assembly. And then the town clerk says, we'll call a lawful assembly. And again, it's the idea of people coming out of their homes and being called together, an assembly that was a rabble, and then people being called out of their homes for a proper constituted council meeting, a called out company. And so this doesn't mean that the New Testament church that the Lord Jesus was going to build and of which you and I form part, doesn't mean that that started in the Old Testament and that it was in the wilderness. It was a congregation in the wilderness. But the New Testament church begins in on the day of Pentecost when the Lord Jesus fulfilled his word, upon this rock will I build my ecclesia. Now come in, brother.
Why does it say that in the wilderness and not in the land?
Well, have you any suggestion? I would have thought the point was that they were called out of Egypt. They were a called out. Exactly, yes. Well, no. Come on, I'm saying too much. Come on, Brother Alan.
Verse 38, this is he. As that I look back at the words, like unto me. Now, accepting what has been said about the rejection being a point in the identification with Moses of this prophet, but does it not explain itself in this? This is he. It's looking on to the mediatorial work of Moses.
No,
as one who came in as the mediator of the old covenant, but now they refused him, and so it's looking onward to Christ.
Yes,
as the mediator of the new covenant.
That's excellent. Yes.
Are all these refusals actually refusing law?
Well, are they not refusals to move on in God's ways and acknowledge what God is doing?
Has reinforced these men
exactly.
With these messages for the people, and the people are absolutely refusing.
Yes.
Quite,
and links back with the fact that Stephen was charged with saying things against God, and they had refused God. But now we must move quickly, please, towards the end of the chapter, and you come now from the church in the wilderness. With the angel that spake unto him, would you agree that is another theophany? The angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers who received the oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but for the second time now, the second rejection, they thrust him from them. And so he is repeating in Israel's history this attitude of thrusting away the one whom God had sent and raised up to be a deliverer. Now, you want to come in on that?
That means, Mr. Kennedy, that they thrust him away, that the individual there represented the nation. Was that the attitude of the nation?
Well, you mean in the first thrusting away, the individual represents the nation. But here, it is the nation, isn't it? You're at the golden calf here. And the attitude of the nation is thrusting away now. And when he's gone up in the mount, as for this Moses, they contempt and pushing away, and they were perfectly prepared that they should go back to Egypt. A complete rejection at this point of God's promised deliverer.
You see, there's a rejection of Joseph, we've been at that, and Moses. But here we have a rejection of the land. We have a rejection of the Lamb and of the God who had called them out.
Yes.
You see, he's developing and showing that you're blaming me for blaspheming God, and your fathers turned away from the true God. You're blaming me from this place, and yet the very place that you're talking about, your fathers refused to go to it.
Exactly.
They wanted to go back to Egypt.
And when they said, make us gods,
yes,
they were guilty of turning away from God. Yes.
So this is leading us to Luke 19 now.
Excuse me. The message
sent after him. I'm thinking of Luke 19, the second rejection.
Well, I wondered when I said that whether you good brethren were going to agree with me or not.
I agree with you.
But I can see a second rejection here, and I think that the martyrdom of Stephen was a very important point in church history, that they had for the first time rejected the Lord Jesus by sending him to Calvary, and then once Acts 1 and Acts 2 is passed, Peter's preaching and he tells them to be converted, and God shall send Jesus Christ. And I think while it's perfectly true that God knew that they would reject, and consequently he'd already started to build the church, but I think there's a second offer to the nation here which they rejected. And for the first time they are viewed as having rejected their Messiah ignorantly. Here they are taken as murderers, and they have rejected him in a decisive way, without any excuse being made for their ignorance. But I'm sure all you brethren won't agree with that, so come on then.
The difficulty I see with that misrefuting is, when Moses was first rejected and went to the next stage of the wilderness, when he returned, he was successful under the hand of God in leading the nation out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
They accepted it. But if you make this a second rejection of Moses, rejecting him in the wilderness, how then are you going to relate that to a double rejection of Christ? You've got to bring the double rejection of Christ in before he comes as deliverer. Whereas in the case of Moses, you've won before and you've won after. He actually did the deliverance.
Yes, but I think you'll agree, Willie, in this chapter, he leaves out the deliverance. And I think you will find cases in God's Word where the Spirit of God just kind of picks bits out. And he's left that deliverance completely in the middle. And he's linked together the two rejections to show that this is the general attitude of the nation. Whereas you could say in between that they accepted him. That wouldn't fit the argument of the chapter. So the Spirit of God's left out this and brought in two rejections.
Don't you think, Mr. Gooding, in verse 42 is helpful there? The second rejection is introduced really by God. When he says, but God turned and gave them up.
Yes, yes, I think so. It's confirmed almost by God, yes. Isn't it? It's God's, it's him saying yes and the Lord saying amen, and he's confirming the attitude they've taken.
Would we not be saying that instead of looking at it as a second rejection of the Lord Jesus, to accept Calvary, final rejection. Nothing can be more final than putting a man to death. Acts chapter 7 merely confirming what they did at Calvary.
When the word in Luke 19 is, a nobleman went into the far country, and when he was in the far country, the citizens hated him and sent the message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And I understand that to be what we have in Acts 7, Stephen being the messenger.
That's the way I always looked at it in the chapter. That's what you've got. You've got a transition period, of course, here, and you have the second offer to the nation, I would have judged, made in the chapter 3 onwards of the Acts of the Apostles. God, perfectly well knowing they would reject, as I've said, he's beginning to build the church. But I think there was a second offer, and if you examine Old Testament revelation, which of course doesn't say anything about the church, the receiving of Jesus Christ goes on naturally after the rejection. There's no gap in the Old Testament.
I think it is the same, at the same time it is important to remember that there are some that would try and tell us that the church didn't commence till Acts chapter 7. I know you don't believe that, but it had immense
and exactly.
I just mentioned that to show that that is entirely erroneous.
Yes. Yes, I think I confirm what Brother Sam says, that when you come to Acts chapter 2, while there's maybe a little bit difference about the baptism, in Acts chapter 2, when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers, these weren't things that belonged to Judaism. These are things that belong to the church. So while in his mercy to the nation, God is willing to look upon them as manslayers and to offer them again the Messiah, yet he had already started to build the church thing. And most dispensations lap. And you've got a lap there. You thing of Judaism going on, You've got the church already started. And there are elements in chapter 2 onwards that are purely church and nothing to do with Israel, and they go on today.
Good, it ought to have in mind that the church was not going to be struck.
Exactly.
It had commenced.
Right. Yes.
Is there a sense then, Mr. Gooding, that when you come to the preaching of Peter, Peter relegates ignorance and blindness to the nation in the crucifixion of Christ?
Yes.
Is there a sense then that, as far as Stephen is concerned, he is allowing the gates of the city of refuge to be opened finally for the last time, the manslayer may flee?
I think that is that's the point, isn't it? And once you get past chapter 7, the door's shut.
I mean, Stephen closed.
Yes.
He closed.
That's the point.
Then the glory departs slow. When we go through the Acts, while it is true what we're saying about Acts 7, there seems to be the lingering offers still to the Jew first, right to the end of this book of the Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Am I right?
Well, it isn't until you come to the last chapter of the Acts when Paul meets the leaders in Rome, isn't it? That's, to my mind, a crucial point of the turning away from the nation. But now we mustn't wander on that any further. We have
threefold rejection. That is the rejection of God the Father and the Son, and now you resist the Holy Spirit.
Quite.
That the glorious Trinity is rejected.
Quite, and yet these people would have boasted in these things, and yet they have rejected the testimony. That is very good. Now, well, wait a minute, Walt. Wait a minute, Waldo. Come on, get Brother Duff.
Get some help.
It's all right. I don't worry.
Wait a minute.
Get some help.
Right.
On verse number 42, then God turned. Then God turned. Now, that seems leading to verse 41 just to be connected with a child, making a golden calf. But it says, then God turned and gave him up to worship the old heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O the house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, he took up the tabernacle of Moab, the star of God, Rempeth, Figur, which he made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond that. What I want happened is just the timing and whether I heard it said that during the whole progress through the wilderness that there was this title that they carried. And this these verses given spoken. But in comparing the different scriptures, I think that when God gave them up, it was a long time, perhaps the time of the kings. And this turning the star round and the tabernacle of Moloch, it was something. After social to passage to the wilderness, what could you straighten it out?
Well, I don't think I could straighten it out, but I suggest that when they came to the place of the golden calf and they worshipped the golden calf and so on, that from that time onwards there was possibly a spirit in their hearts that was akin to this. Some have suggested, as you say, that they carried with them through the wilderness little golden little golden stars, if you like, little golden figures of these two gods, and that secretly in their hearts, while going on externally with the things of God, they were carrying them. But I think that God is talking rather about the attitude of their hearts, though it is interesting that he does link it up with the 40 years, doesn't he?
Mr. Gooding, it's interesting though, generally speaking, the word then is always a time connector.
Exactly.
But the Revised says but.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not necessary to link up the two particular verses to maintain a time limit as if this happened in the wilderness.
Quite. Exactly.
One point I think we shouldn't miss is this, that what you suggested about carrying idols in their private homes or somewhere like that, but the tabernacle, what way do you work at that? Was there two tabernacles in the wilderness? One where God dwelt and another in an idol's temple.
Well, there wasn't certainly a visible another tabernacle, was there? Would it mean that they had in their hearts and somehow in their behavior adopted the things that belong to Moloch and the things that belong to Rephan, the things that belong to Moloch? Moloch was an idol that had very big arms. And when they heated up this idol, they would throw living children into it. It's offering their children to idols. The star of our god, Rempham, he's the god of the heavens, the god of the skies and so on. He would be more or less the sun god idea. And had they got these elements in their hearts in the wilderness, would you think?
I was wondering if number 16 wouldn't show us that there was a rival tabernacle. An actual building.
Well, you'll need to.
Would I be wrong if I suggested that the 40 years is connected with the sacrifices to God only?
I see.
But that the act that took place in Numbers 14 was the unfolding of a hidden idolatry. That by Stephen's method of presentation of the truth, he's telescoping that with what happened in the latter year.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That would develop in the
change right
quote.
That's very good. That's very good.
Their worship was defiant. And the 40 years, God refused to accept their sacrifice according to the 5th commandment.
Yes, well, possibly. We come to this passage, of course, is from Amos, isn't it? And one interesting thing, to leave that subject now, one interesting thing about this is that Amos does talk about, I will carry you way beyond Damascus. Stephen, guided by the Spirit of God, would you say, changes the word here to Babylon, and shows that this path, where they rejected God, and they rejected God's servant, and they turned to idolatry, it led eventually to God turning away from them. That's a divine principle, isn't it? Romans chapter 1. They gave up God. God gave up them. And so they turned from God and from his appointed leader. And God turns and gives them up. And the end of that is the discipline of Babylon. And they would look back on their history and they couldn't help forget the years they spent in Babylon was a very potent evidence of a nation that had turned from God, and now they had the audacity to charge Stephen with blasphemy against God.
Verse 39, bear that out, Mr. Gooding, that of the commencement that was in their hearts.
Exactly, yes, yes. Well, now let's go down, please, to verse 44 onwards, and we have 10 more minutes in which to occupy ourselves with the... You do come now to back to the wilderness, and you have got the right tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as God had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Would you say that this is the Spirit of God? Now I've got to put this one carefully. While Stephen's defense shows that God can be in all kinds of places, it does not teach that all kinds of places are right. And so he does come down here to the fact that there is a divinely appointed place, a tabernacle, which we would all believe when we make applications of this, that he should make it according to the fashion that's in the mount. God did associate himself particularly with the tabernacle. Then that tabernacle is brought in verse 45 in the days of Joshua. Would you tell me, did God intend the tabernacle ever to be brought into the land? Is it not a wilderness structure? What did God intend for the tabernacle?
I thought there was no question at all but that it was God's mind that the tabernacle should be in the land, and that is endorsed by the fact that even when the temple was built, the tabernacle was stored in it, so that God never forgot the tabernacle.
Right, yes.
And as well to notice that here, when it comes to the temple, one statement was Solomon built him a house in verse 47. That's all said about it. But the emphasis is on the tabernacle, just the same as in Hebrews. The whole emphasis is on the tabernacle, not upon the temple.
Exactly.
So, Mr. McShane, isn't that the idea when you come to Hebrew that we're in tabernacle condition instead of temple?
Yes.
I have thought as well, Mr. Gooding, in relation to your statement, it's well to see that the presence of God was with the individuals earlier on, rather than a corporate gathering.
Exactly.
Around the tabernacle.
Yes. I think we should strengthen that point. We don't want to give the impression to anybody that it doesn't matter where you gather. We don't gather in buildings. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. But that is vital New Testament truth. And I wouldn't like anybody to get the impression from this reading that it just didn't matter. God could be anywhere. There is a place where he is.
After this period of time, other altars were right.
Exactly.
In connection with the tabernacle, it's interesting that we have this added statement, as he had appointed, that is not mentioned, of course, in connection with the temple.
Well, now, down to verse 51, now, when he's really coming... Oh, sorry, bro.
When you read that, brother, the tabernacle was excluded in the temple's made with hands. It wasn't made with hands, in the truest sense, was it?
This is on the tabernacle, not upon the temple.
Exactly.
So, Mr. McShane, isn't that the idea when you come to Hebrew that we're in tabernacle condition instead of temple?
Yes.
I have thought as well, Mr. Gooding, in relation to your statement, it's well to see that the presence of God was with the individuals earlier on, rather than corporate gathering.
Exactly.
The people around the tabernacle.
Yes.
I think we should
strengthen that point. We don't want to give the impression to anybody that it doesn't matter where you gather. We don't gather in buildings. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. But that is vital New Testament truth. And I wouldn't like anybody to get the impression from this reading that it just didn't matter. God could be anywhere. There is a place where he is.
After this period of time, other altars were right.
Exactly.
In connection with the tabernacle, it's interesting that we have this added statement, as he had appointed, that is not mentioned, of course, in connection with the temple.
Well, now, down to verse 51, now, when he's really coming... Oh, sorry, bro.
Will you leave that, brother? The tabernacle was excluded in the temple's made of hands. It wasn't made with hands, in the truest sense, was it?
Well, I suppose it was made with hands, wasn't it? By skillful hands guided by the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Well, so I suppose you would say the temple was God's dwelling place, but even when Solomon has built the temple, he has to recognize in his opening inauguration, if you like, that... Heaven was God's throne, and earth was his footstool, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So even though they might be thinking about the glory of their temple, and it was only a shadow of Solomon's temple, I think what we should add to that is that and Stephen didn't say this in his address, the time had come when our Lord Jesus had recognized this rebuilt Herod's temple, and he had called it my Father's house. And he'd said that you made it a den of thieves. But the time had come when he said your house. And he rejected that house. So in a very real sense, the temple that they now had in Jerusalem was an abandoned house and God didn't live in it at all. Possibly the reason, one of the reasons why Hebrews doesn't build on the temple. Because that temple hadn't got the glory. Well, in a sense, yes, though Mr. Kundik would have told you that there was a tabernacle in Eden. Well, now, come toward the end of our chapter, please. We've got verse 5 onward. Let's come down to the charge. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. I think the whole idea of what we've looked at in the whole of his defense is the Holy Ghost was leading a certain way. All through this panorama of things that Stephen has brought up, and that they failed to understand, they resisted the way the Holy Spirit was leading, they rejected Joseph and they rejected Moses, they were not going in God's line of things at all. Somebody something to say on that now?
The Holy Ghost had been working in the prophets.
Yes.
Had been operating in Joseph. Had been working through Moses. And all that resenting has come now to a head. For the Holy Spirit, in a special way, was operating in these times that Stephen is prominent in. And it's rejection not just of a preacher, but of the power behind the thing, that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So that instead of just putting it as we would might have expected, you have rejected the Lord Jesus. He says, I know you've killed the just one covers that, but he says you resist the Holy Spirit. And I judge that that was a very definite resentment of the power of the Holy Spirit by the nation. And Stephen is the sample that had to suffer for it.
I think so. I think that is the point. Yes, Willie?
Get further help on what has been suggested. I think you suggested that he finished his sermon, but repeatedly suggested that he had wanted to continue speaking on Christ but didn't have opportunity. Could we determine exactly what the decision should be in that?
Well, there are those, you possibly know as well as I do, there are those that suggest that by the time you get to verse 51, that Stephen noted that his audience were really getting heated up and that they were almost at bursting point. So that instead of continuing his more or less reasoned approach, he suddenly comes out with his charge against them. That you'll find in some of the modern books on the subject. But I don't think there's a sudden burst here. I think he has built up to verse 51 and this is the crisis he intended to come to.
Isn't this an application of the
message? I think so, but there are those that think this was a burst, that he realized that he hadn't got long and he must quickly come to his conclusion. What do you, brethren, think?
And there we have been seeing Moses' heart. God put it in his heart.
Yes. That's a lovely thought, yes. Yes.
Isn't it nice to see Brother Gooding that in the death of Stephen, he prays here in verse 68, lay not this sin to their charge. But firstly he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Whereas in the case of the Lord Jesus, he first of all prayed, Father, forgive them.
Mm-hmm.
And then lastly he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Showing that in all things and death even he had the preeminence.
Yes, that is very good. And
Stephen is the only one in the New Testament who did see the confession from him and lips of Jesus being the Son of Man Now, when the Lord Jesus appeared before Zacchaeus in Matthew 26 and 64, he said, "You'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." Here we see it. Here we see the equality of that as the Lord said to Zacchaeus in Matthew 26 and 64, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
I would think that this very statement, I linked it up in my mind, this very statement would more incense these people against Stephen than almost anything else. Because this is the statement relative to the Lord Jesus that the high priest says, "We've heard him ourselves," and immediately ascribed it as blasphemy. And here Stephen, in the end, comes round to this point, doesn't he? Says the very thing that, was it the Lord said, "Ye shall see the Son of Man"? And so he comes round to this very statement that would remind them of the trial of the Lord Jesus and remind them of what the Lord said and infuriate them.
Did the young man at whose feet the clothes were laid be the one who reported this preaching to Luke?
Very likely. Very likely he did, yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. And it is good, isn't it, to see that out of this tragic end of this chapter, you have this glorious result that you have Saul who was kicking against the pricks. And I suppose there were various things that were pricking him. You go to Romans chapter 16 and you have the kinsman of Paul. There is the possibility that the message of the gospel had entered among Paul's relatives. And he was greatly perturbed that some of his own kinsfolk had responded to the gospel, and that might have been goads, but here was a bigger goad that he saw. He stood and he got these clothes at his feet, and he watched this man die for Christ, and he watched this Christ-like attitude. And I suggest that that on that occasion the seeds were sown in his heart that led to his conversion. Yes, sir.
Things that brought your wrath to boiling point.
Mm-hmm.
Was the fact that the one that they had crucified, that Stephen looks up and says, "I see him at the right hand of God."
Exactly.
Bear that in
fine
prison, and that he was the praise of God.
Exactly. There was a brother over the back.
The Lord Jesus is standing here. He doesn't say he stood up for Stephen. Many commentators tell us, "Could you give us a little help, please? He was standing."
Well, I think this is a problem. The saints say, well, in this chapter the Lord was standing. In Hebrews he's sitting. In Revelation 2 and 3 he's walking. These are not static physical positions. I think I said before that we had a question in the Believer's Magazine some years ago. And the question was, is it true that Jesus sits on God's right hand and the devil stands on his left hand? And the questioner had doubtless been reading Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan stood at Zechariah's right hand, and of course he would conclude that must be the left hand of God. The ideas, metaphorical ideas are behind it. And so when you have our Lord Jesus sitting, in Hebrews, you have his work is finished. When you have the Lord Jesus walking, you have his superintendent of the church, present in every company, he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's not idly sitting. He's busily occupied as the priest, if you like, snuffing the lampstands as he goes round amongst the assemblies. When you come to the Acts of the Apostles and Jesus standing, I don't think you could imagine the Lord Jesus sitting down with his arms folded when Stephen was being stoned to death. And so I think you've got a picture of the sympathy of the Lord Jesus, but sympathy that moves him when his people on earth suffer. And some have suggested that in he's standing waiting to receive Stephen home. Whether he could go that length, I don't know. But I think the idea is that he's moved, he's not idle, he's not sitting down. Relative to this, he's not at rest. He's deeply concerned about the suffering of Stephen. That's our time up, brother.
Very brother, but yeah.
The late Mr. Gilmer used to tell us he stood to greet the first pardon.
Very good. Right over, Mr.
I'm sure I finished up.